This is week number 6 in the a new selfie series. By the way, you guys are doing a great job with the pictures this summer. If you want to go to Twitter or Instagram, you can just search that hashtag and see all the pictures that have been turned in. Next week, we'll be adding a new group of selfies to the current group, so you'll have to be kind of on the lookout for those. We head into the 4th of July and other things that are coming, so be on the lookout for those. Kind of the core verse of the book of Galatians, as we've been studying it in this series, is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We kind of open up with it every week. We've been memorizing it together, and Galatians 2:20 says this: "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live," says, "in this earthly body, trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Really, the core idea of the series, as we've said, is shelf your old self. This idea that just like with a book, you finish it, put it up on the shelf, you get a new one off, that Paul says whenever we come to know Christ and whenever we believe in him, the old us is crucified, put away, and there's a new us that Christ actually takes up residence inside of us, inside of our hearts, inside of our spirits, and begins to transform us. It's not just that we get improved or that there's a better version of us. A couple months ago, I finally traded in my 1999 Saturn four-door car. I had it for 15 years, had almost 200,000 miles on it, and there were 3 clues that told me it was time to trade my car. No power steering, no power locks, no power windows, none of that stuff. 3 clues. First one, that was right beginning of winter last year. I pulled up to the stoplight coming out of our neighborhood, getting on 23, and one of my kids was in the car with me. And when I pulled up and stopped, we were kind of sitting there, and one of my kids looked at me and said, "Dad, I love riding in your car." And I said, "Really? Why?" And they said, "Well, because when we stop, the way that it shakes like that, the way that it vibrates, it's like sitting in a massage chair. It's awesome." That was clue number one. Clue number two was when I fixed it with duct tape twice. I knew that was it. And then clue number three was that right before I got a different car, I took my car to the mechanic, to the repairman. It was making some really weird noises. And so I let him check it out, and he calls me back and said, "Well, okay, what does it need?" And he said, "Honestly, a funeral." So I knew that was time. So I didn't need to, improve my current car. I needed a different car. And that's what Paul is saying about us. We don't need a new, improved version of us. We need a different us. So Paul has been pounding it into our heads in Galatians that we never outgrow the gospel. That the message of the gospel is not the way that we're saved and then we maintain our Christianity through works. That we consistently go back to the fountain of the gospel, and that's the fuel for our Christian lives. And so what Paul's going to do today, remember last week we talked about how he introduced some concepts in chapters 1 and 2, and then kind of in chapter 3, kind of like the drawstring on a duffel bag, he's pulling that drawstring, bringing those concepts together. And so what he's going to do today is he's going to give us attention and emotion and a definition. Attention in terms of who we are, the emotion of really where we are, and then he's going to give us a new definition of who we can be. So he starts in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed come by the law." Paul asks a question. Is the law contrary to God's promises? In other words, are those two things at odds with each other? And he really spends the rest of the chapter then answering this question. And we're going to say it this way. There's a tension that exists between law and love. Paul calls them the promises of God, or the love of God towards you, we'll say, and then God's law. Is there a tension? And maybe you would say, "Well, I don't know if I see a tension." Actually, this tension not only exists spiritually, but it kind of spreads into all of our lives, this tension between law and love. Maybe you're here today, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you're a newly married couple, and you've got a pet, right? And your pet, let's say, wants an extra treat. In general, one of you is going to say, "Sure, give the dog a third treat." And the other one of you is going to say, "Yeah, I don't know," right? Maybe you're a married couple and you got kids, and your kids want to eat the third cinnamon roll for breakfast. In general, one of the parents is going to say, sure, have the third cinnamon roll. And the other parent, who is deeply concerned about the nutritional needs of his children, is going to say, no, don't eat the third cinnamon roll, because secretly he wants the third cinnamon roll, right? That's how that works. Why do we do that? Because one is more law and one is more love. And we're all kind of that way. We've all worked for different kinds of bosses, right? Different kinds of supervisors. And, you know, there are supervisors in your company that everybody who works for them, everybody says, man, they're the greatest boss. They're awesome to work for. They care about me. And then there are other bosses and supervisors in the company that are all about the bottom line. They're all about getting results. Why is that? One of them is more love, and one of them is more law. Let's say you've got kids and they're playing a summertime sport. Let's say they're playing Little League baseball, all right? They go out to play baseball. And there's one coach over here and the team is terrible. They're awful. But you know what? The coach is so much fun and practice is fun. It's kind of disorganized and crazy and they don't ever win. But that's okay because they love their coach. And then there's another coach over here who's got everything regimented, and he makes the kids run around the bases 10 times in practice, and he schedules two-a-day practices, and, you know, they win every single game. But the parents are like, man, can you just kind of ratchet it back a notch? I mean, this is Little League baseball. They're only six, you know. Why are people like that? Because one coach is more love, and the other one is an awesome, great coach. No, I mean, he's more law. That's the way it works. There's kind of love people, and there's kind of law people. And Paul says to us, is there a contradiction between those two things? Is there a contradiction between love and law? Because here's where it becomes more important whenever you start talking about spiritual matters. If Paul is right, if he's accurate, if he's true, then we ought to see these realities in the American church. And to be honest with you, this is kind of a perfect paradigm for churches. And I would say to you, basically, there are two different kinds of churches in America. There are love churches where everybody, you know, they just kind of teach, hey, we're all okay, everybody's good, everybody just come and we just kind of love each other. And there are law churches. And the law churches say, listen, God's got a requirement, and if you don't fill the requirement, he's got a lightning bolt with your name on it, so you better pony up to the standard. So what happens? Exactly what Paul's teaching here in chapter 3. Love people go to love churches and vote Democrat. And law people go to law churches and vote Republican. That's exactly how it works in our country, so it seems. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem is we have people, a lot of people in our country, who don't have a relationship with Christ. It's a growing percentage of our population who look at love churches and say, well, if we're all okay and everything's good, why do I need to go to that? But then they look at the law churches and they say, but if I go over there and you're going to turn me into kind of a pharisaical, judgmental kind of person, why do I want to go to that? So what Paul says is there's this tension that exists across the board between law and love that somehow we have to deal with. In other words, what Paul is putting forth to us, and he's going to continue to put forth in the rest of chapter 3, is that really law and love are two different ways of offering something. And in our minds, there's no way for those two things to come together. Let me say it to you this way. Let's say I were to say that the first person who meets me up here, I'll promise. Paul says the promises of God. I promise to give you $20. McDonald's, you're right here. Come on. So here's a 20 spot. And if I say I make an offer based on the promise, first person who meets me up here gets 20 bucks. I hand him 20 bucks. It's a promise. Now, let's say I said to him, though, let's say I said, instead, first person who meets me up here, I'll give you 20 bucks if you landscape my yard. Or what if I said I would give the first person who meets me up here $20 if he does this little panda dance that he learned at student camp this week? No? No. You see the difference, right? One is all of a sudden now it's become contractual. And kick, right? No? I'm not going to do it? All right. Here's the $20. You keep it, all right? Have a seat. If you feel good about keeping $20 from your pastor, you just keep that, okay? Don't worry, my kids, we'll eat. We'll find a way. But see what Paul is saying? There are two different ways of offering something. One is by law, one is by love. So how in the world, in God, can God say to us, no, it's not either or, but it's both? That's what Paul brings up in verse 22. Look, it says this, but the scripture imprisoned, I want you to mark that word right there, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, they were held captive. Now, mark that word as well. Under the law, imprisoned, there's that same word, until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, mark that word, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. There's that same word again. What's happened in these three verses? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, Paul brings up all this prison language. He talks about how the scripture has imprisoned you, the law has imprisoned you and stand guard over you. All of a sudden, you have a guardian and you're held captive. And it's like all of a sudden, Paul's gone Shawshank on us and he's talking about prisons and captives and all this stuff. Remember that a significant portion of Paul's adult life, he was an inmate, right? So he brings up this metaphor in us to describe how it is, spiritually speaking, that we relate to God. Now, I would say it to you this way. In terms of the legal system that we understand in our country, if we're talking about us spiritually using prison language, I would say that almost no one says, I'm a perfect citizen. I know very few people who say, I've never done anything wrong. Most of us know that we are to one degree or another flawed and that we've committed sins and that we've done things that are wrong. Almost no one says, I'm a perfect citizen. At the same time, almost no one says, I deserve the death penalty, right? That I'm so bad that I'm just beyond, that I deserve eternal punishment. So where does that leave us? I think the majority of American people, when it comes to religion, they kind of think they're on probation. That's kind of how they think about themselves. I want to read you the dictionary definition of probation. It says this: it's the release of an offender from detention subject to a period of good behavior under supervision. See, I think that when it comes to God, you and I, we've got just enough religion in our background, just enough kind of semi-knowledge of God to think that, yeah, I've done some bad stuff and God's probably punished me for the bad stuff, but I've kind of grown up, I've gotten a little more mature, I've got a little more intelligent, I'm a little wiser than I used to be, and so God's kind of backed off of that now, and I'm kind of on probation. So I have to show up on Sundays to my heavenly court proceedings and meet with my, you know, divine probation officer, and I'm out on my own recognizance right now, and I'm hoping that I'm going to get a little, you know, time served for good behavior. And that's kind of how we look at God. If I do more good stuff than I do bad stuff, I'm okay. A lot of us would say, Dean, I'm not really all law or all love. And Paul says, that's a very dangerous place to be. Paul says, because if you think that you come into this salvation by grace through love, and that somehow you maintain your salvation through law, through your effort, and through your good works, that's a real dangerous spot. And it really doesn't matter what denomination you're talking about in our country, whether you're talking about Methodist or Lutheran or Episcopal or Baptist or Catholic. If you look deep enough into most churches in America, there's a framework or a system of works by which that church blesses you and says, you're good. You're good enough. You're okay. But you know where that leaves us? It kind of leaves us as having this goal of becoming really, really nice people. Really, really good folks. Who don't really make much difference. I remember when I was a kid, we didn't take a bunch of vacations whenever I was little, but every now and then something big, a big deal would come to town. And I remember when I was probably 8 or 9 years old, how excited I got when my parents told me that the Harlem Globetrotters were coming to town. And I don't know if you ever went to see the Globetrotters, Meadowlark Lemon with the big half-court hook shots and Curly Neal spinning the ball on his head, Bubba doing the pass off of his belly. You know, he would pass the ball to each other. And, you know, the Harlem Globetrotters, not only were they iconic whenever I was a kid, but they're still around. They travel more internationally today. And just in case you've never seen the Globetrotters, I want to give you just a little quick snippet of the Globetrotters. Here's three of them against a whole team of guys. Now, the reason I wanted to show you that clip was not to show you how fantastic the Globetrotters were, but to bring up who the Globetrotters play. For over 50 years, the Globetrotters have played a team of guys called the Washington Generals. For over 50 years, night in, night out, the Washington Generals run around in a circle when they're supposed to run around in a circle and watch the Globetrotter do his thing. Every now and then, the Generals get to score a basket and they keep it within, you know, 20, 30 points, something like that. Night in, night out, the Washington Generals get their brains beaten in by the Harlem Globetrotters. You know what that kind of makes them in basketball terminology? A bunch of really nice guys who never make any difference at all. In some ways, we as Christians are the Washington Generals of the American culture. A really, really nice group of people who don't really make any eternal difference at all in terms of our ownership of the mission of God. See, it's not just that there's this tension between law and love. There's really some emotion that's attached to it. And the emotion of where we are is that when we honestly look at ourselves, what difference? What difference are we really making? And how can we change that? Look at what Paul says in the next set of verses. He says down in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That last little line there, heirs according to the promise, it reminded me this week that when Angie and I led a college ministry in Memphis, one of the young men in our ministry, he was from East Tennessee, and he felt called to ministry, so I let him teach a lesson one time, and he taught on this passage, and then Romans 8, where it says that we are all heirs of Christ. And he got to this passage, and he read it, and he said, "Y'all, you know what's amazing? Is that we are the heirs of Christ." The heirs of Christ, y'all. So if you need a little encouragement today, there you go. You're the heirs of Christ. What Paul is talking about is the cursus honorum. Remember, we talked about this a long time ago when we went through the book of Philippians. That Roman society was parsed out into levels or strata that was called the cursus honorum. It's in a book called Reconstructing Honor in Philippi. It's a fascinating book. You can borrow it. You're looking at me like, oh, that's really fascinating. It teaches you how it was broken out into six levels. Top level was the Roman Senate. There were 600 of those guys, and they were the pinnacle of Roman society. Next level down were the equestrians. Those were people who had enough money to own a horse that they could take out into battle. And how crazy is it that a society would break out its levels of who's more important based on your mode of transportation? What a bunch of crazy people. So you got up here, you've got the Roman Senate, then you've got the equestrians, then you've got the decurions, were kind of like the top 2% of society, kind of the elitist class. And underneath that, you had citizens who had property rights, they had voting rights, due process of the law, all was theirs. Then underneath them, the fifth level was freedmen, who they were free, but they didn't have citizens' rights. And then underneath that, at the bottom of society, they were slaves. And so the whole cursus honorum in Roman society was about the race to get up this ladder. And the higher up the ladder you went, the more honor you received. It was prevalent throughout the Roman world. You remember when Julius Caesar died, and there was Mark Antony, and there was Augustus, and they were fighting for the throne. Well, Mark Antony said about Augustus publicly that his grandfather was a rope maker and a freedman way down here. And you see what he was doing. He was trying to say Augustus doesn't have the honor to be Caesar because look at his lineage. He belongs down here. That was such a big deal that whenever Mark Antony and Augustus finally faced off in battle and Augustus beat Mark Antony, that Mark Antony committed suicide rather than facing Augustus because he knew for that public remark how Augustus was gonna torture him. It pervaded all of society. The further you moved up this ladder, whenever you went to a party or a gathering of people, the closer you got to sit to the host. Whenever people walked into a room, they sat down based on where they were on the social ladder. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Why the mother of James and John came to Jesus one time and said, I would that my sons would sit where? On your right and on your left in the kingdom, so that they would have honor above all the others. It played out in what you wore in their culture. If you were levels 3 and up, you got to wear a toga. That was what you got to wear. And the higher you went, you got to wear different colors on your toga. And actually, in their culture, the toga was a big weighted garment, and you tied up your left arm inside of the toga, and you could only use your right arm, which would have severely impaired your keg operation the last time you wore a toga, right? And just like 9:30, I got the nervous laugh. How does he know? How did he know that? All of Roman society was built on the cursus honorum. So Paul all of a sudden comes along and says something unbelievably radical. He says, in Christ, there is no more Jew or Greek, male or female. There's no more slave or free. The gospel is the end of class separation. Incredible what Paul says. Paul says, in the gospel, here's what happens. You have perfect law, and it meets perfect love in the person of Christ. Now, how do we see that in Scripture? I think one of the clearest examples is in the Old Testament. And it happens whenever Moses is leading the Exodus. On one occasion, Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, looks at God and he makes a unique request. Look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he being God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. God responds and says, here's what I'll do, Moses. I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim to you. I'll give you the meaning of my name. So God equates those three things: his glory, his name, and his goodness. And when God reveals himself to Moses over in Exodus chapter 34, here's how God defines himself: the Lord, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. When God reveals himself, look at that, just kind of look at it piece by piece. God says, I'm a God who's merciful and gracious. And we say, thank you God for that. Slow to anger. Man, that's wonderful news. Abounding or overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we kind of say, yeah, to how many people get this kind of love, God? Keeping steadfast love for thousands. And what do? God, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And we're like, yeah, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Now, wait a minute. What good does it do to have a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, steadfast in love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and forgiving sin, if he says, I will by no means clear the guilty? He's basically a God who says, I'm very, very compassionate, and I'm very, very punitive. I'm the kind of God who will forgive any sin, but at the same time, I'm going to punish every single sin, because I will by no means clear the guilty. How then can a God like that, how can he reconcile law and love? And the answer is so clearly given so many places in Scripture, but I'll just give you one. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 25, where God says that he being Jesus, would be both just and justifier of all who believe in him. That when Jesus went to the cross, all of the sins from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way until the sins that you and I committed yesterday, that all of those sins were laid on Jesus on the cross. He paid for every single one. So God is perfect law. And at the same time, he hung there on the cross, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to hang there for your sins. Sins that, not ones that he earned, but ones that you and I learned. So that makes him perfect love. Only in Jesus Christ do perfect law and perfect love come together. Now, say, Dean, sounds like good theology, okay, but how does that make a difference for me? We'll just choose one thing. I'll give you one example. Think about conflict. Confrontation. When somebody offends you, what do? Well, I've already said that most of us are either law or love. So let's say somebody offends you, somebody hurts you, and you're going to go law on them. You're going to attack back. What is that? That's good for you and bad for them. Or let's say instead of, maybe you're not a law person, you're more of a love person, so somebody offends you and you decide you're going to go love on them. You're just going to kind of sweep it under the rug, pretend like it didn't happen. What's that? Well, that's bad for you and good for them, right? Most of us are fight or flight. We're law or love. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says there's no more class, right? There's no more cursus a norm. There's no more Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, that in Christ we are all one. We're all in the same place spiritually, which means what? We are all equally humbled by the fact that Jesus had to die, that he was perfect law, that he had to die for our sins. And at the same time, we understand that the love of Jesus means that obviously in offenses and in our society that we need justice, that our relationships need to be maintained and they need to be worked on, right? Jesus had to, he had to come, he wanted to come, he wanted to die for us. So in that, what do you see in conflict? Only through the gospel can we walk into conflict full of humility and at the same time full of accountability for a righteous outcome. Only through the gospel are we following the example of Christ, where we are full of empathy and full of accountability. So that when you have conflict with someone and they walk away from the conflict situation, if all they feel like, if they don't feel loved at all, you were too much law. If they walk away from the conflict and all they feel is loved, you probably shortchanged the truth. Because Christianity is the only message that can say that what we are called to do is to speak the truth in love through the example that we have of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul, over and over and over again, is saying, you cannot outgrow the gospel. Our band has kind of gotten together, and they've worked on a new song that they have written together. And I've asked them to come this morning and to share this song with you, because it's a gospel-centered song. And there's an expression in the song that says that he was buried in death, but that he rose up from the dust. And I thought that is such a great picture of the law of God and the love of God. That the law of God demanded his death. The law of God demanded that he would by no means clear the guilty, that all those sins had to be paid for. And so the law of God, he was buried in death. But in the love of God, he rose so that you and I wouldn't have to face death. That's kind of an upbeat song. So why don't you guys stand up as they kind of sing it and share it with you. Pay close attention to the gospel lyrics in the song. Have a seat. The question that leaves us with there in Galatians 3, this gospel message of law and love, where does that leave us? There's one more thing there on your listening guide if you're jotting down notes. And here's where that leaves us. To quote probably the greatest theologian in American history, Jonathan Edwards, a guy who lived a few hundred years ago. Jonathan Edwards says, as Christians, here's what we are. Here's how we're defined. We are righteous sinners. He says, on the one hand, we're sinners in that Jesus had to come, go to the cross, and according to the scriptures, he went and faced hell for us. That we're all sinners. But on the other hand, when we come and we believe in him and our old self is crucified with Christ, Christ comes to live in us, and that we are seen through the righteousness of who Christ is. And so I don't want us to leave here today without you having the opportunity to embrace that. Maybe you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ. I want to give you the opportunity to embrace that. And in saying that, I want to be clear that Christ is not something that you just kind of, you know, try on like a new pair of jeans and see if it fits. When you come to Christ, you give everything you know of you to everything that you know of him. And I was reminded this weekend that at times there's a great cost to that. There were a couple of thousand Christians just this weekend in Iraq who lost their lives. Women, Christian women, were raped, sold into slavery for what they believe as Christians. And listen, what sustains them in the middle of that is the same thing that sustains us in the middle of great, great difficulty, is that we have an anchor that has fallen deep, deep into our souls, that holds us when waves come and winds come. And this notion that somehow I can just try Jesus on, maybe this will help me with my problems, is not biblical salvation. So as I give you this opportunity this morning, I want you to know that when you're taking this on, when you embrace Christ, you are giving up the rights to your life. If you'd like to do that this morning, I want to help you do that. Let's pray.